You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org Old Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
Well, let's begin. Today we're going to start a series on the book of Jeremiah. And the title that I'm referring to the prophet Jeremiah is the Iron Prophet. Some people call him the Weeping Prophet. And that's more often the way that people refer to Jeremiah. But that's actually not what the Lord calls Jeremiah. He tells Jeremiah, I'm going to make you like iron. And so why is Jeremiah the Iron Prophet? Well, the book of Jeremiah is written during a time of judgment and exile. The Assyrians have come and sacked the northern kingdom. 722 BC is when the northern kingdom fell with the fall of Samaria. Then the Assyrian Empire came down and threatened the very gates of Jerusalem. But because of Hezekiah's righteous prayer and the Lord's provision and mercy, Jerusalem did not fall to the Assyrians. But it would fall by 586. The entirety of the Babylonian Empire would conquer the Assyrians, and Nebuchadnezzar would come down and sack Jerusalem. So the prophet Jeremiah's ministry is during that time between the reign of Hezekiah, actually starting with Josiah, who is actually a good king, but then the successive kings followed in the evil of their great-grandfather Manasseh and walked in wickedness. And so the final kings of Judah before the fall of Jerusalem and Judah were evil, and the Lord came and judged Jerusalem. Jeremiah's prophetic ministry spans over those last several kings of Jerusalem and Judea, beginning with Josiah. And so, essentially, his job is a tough one. Prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of Judea, judgment of God, and nobody is going to like what he has to say. Not his hometown, not the kings and the priests and prophets that he confronts, because they're all wicked and they don't want to hear what he has to say. He's going to be telling them that they're wrong. He will be imprisoned. He will be abused and persecuted. And over the course of his lifetime of ministry, all that's recorded are two converts to his faithful proclamation and preaching. Baruch, who was his scribe, and Ebed-Melech, an Ethiopian. So he had a tough job. And that's why people call him the weeping prophet, because he lamented a lot. He wept over the rejection that the people of Jerusalem and Judea had with his messages. He lamented the persecution that he was undergoing, and he cried out to the Lord. But the real thing about him is he was tough. That's the key. To be able to hang in there for an entire ministry when everybody is against you except for two people, you got to be made out of stronger stuff. So I'm not going to emphasize his crying, but I'm going to emphasize his iron. He is the iron prophet. And indeed, that's what the Lord said to him. He said of Jeremiah, I'm going to make you a strong servant for me. The passage I quote in the handout, Behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Jeremiah is going to be not just confronting Judah, but he actually will become, as the Lord calls him, a prophet to the nations. And he's going to stand up essentially to the entire world with his prophetic message. But the strength of Jeremiah comes not from him as a person, but from what is behind him, and that is the Lord and the word of the Lord. So the word of the Lord that is proclaimed through him will be sovereign over the nations, whether the nations like it or not. Whether the rulers of the nations like it or not. And his word will prevail. The structure of the book is a little bit challenging. There are a lot of different outlines of the book of Jeremiah that float around out there. I'm going to give you something, a simple way of thinking about it, because I think sometimes the most simplest actually reveals the most profound ways in which the book works. One way to think about this, though, is that the prophet Jeremiah wrote during very turbulent times. So he didn't have a lot of time to sit and polish his manuscript. So there are parts of this that may seem a little disjointed. Sometimes he goes back chronologically and then comes back, and he goes back and forth a little bit. And this is what troubles scholars, is trying to arrive at the logic of the book. I actually think the logic of the book of Jeremiah is pretty simple. He prophesies primarily first to the nation of Judah. But remember, the Lord said, "I will make you a prophet to the nations." Notice in the handout, Jeremiah 1, 9 through 10, "The Lord put out his hand, touched my mouth, and said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words into your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations, over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" His ministry is a global ministry. So here's how the book works. The first chapter is his call, the call to be the prophet to the nations. Chapters 2 through 45, he is primarily the prophet to Judah. Chapters 46 through 51 are all of his prophecies for the other nations. And then he comes back to the fall of Jerusalem. So what's the logic of the book? Very briefly, if you think about the final composition of the book, okay, as a literary work, the way it works is most of what takes place in chapters 2 through 45 in his prophetic, primarily the side of the prophecy that is the prophecy of destruction, will actually have already happened by the time the book reaches its final composition. In other words, at the end of the book, chapter 52, he tells the story of how the fall of Jerusalem happened. So those prophecies are recorded not to predict something in the future, but they actually are sermons which he preached in the past of things that already happened. The prophecies of judgment that we're going to be looking at today will have already happened by the time this book reaches its final composition. How do we know that? Because in the last chapter of the book is the description of the history of what happened. So why include those past prophecies? Well, because the real point of the book is actually in the parts that haven't yet been fulfilled. What are the parts in this book that haven't yet been fulfilled? The hope for restoration of the people of Israel and Jerusalem, that God would rescue them out of exile, and the hope that God would judge the nations and bring salvation ultimately to all the peoples of the world. Jeremiah is going to hold out what is called the new covenant, and the guarantee that the new covenant is going to be fulfilled is his track record of his preaching. God was faithful to carry out the word of Jeremiah in judging Jerusalem. And so you can count on God to deliver on his promise of a new covenant. That's how the book works, I think, in a nutshell. And you can see that from the way it's structured. Let me add something else to that. That's the way most of the prophetic books are structured. You'll have a portion of the book that has actually already happened. That's the way the book of Isaiah was written. When Isaiah was put together as a final form, a good portion of that book had already, the prophecies in that book had already come true and already been fulfilled with the judgment on Ahaz and the fall of Samaria and the Assyrian crisis. But what Isaiah was holding out that had not come true were the Babylonian captivity and the Persian restoration and the new covenant that was held out with the advent of the Messiah. And so what the prophets are doing is establishing their authority to be true prophets of God. Because in that day and age, there were a lot of people that claimed to be prophets. And more often than not, the prophets that were the false prophets preached what people wanted to hear. And we'll see that in a minute. but they preached surface healing. They dealt with symptoms and not the disease. It's like, I'll make your cough go away, but I'm not going to heal your virus. And that's what false prophets do. One of the interesting verses at the end of the book of Jeremiah is when the prophecy of judgment occurs, and this is in Jeremiah chapter 51. Remember, Jeremiah 52 is the history of the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 51 is a prophecy of the destruction of Babylon. Now, how do we know that that's going to come about? Well, Jeremiah in his prophecy writes, "You who have escaped from the sword, go, do not stand still. Remember the Lord from far away, and let Jerusalem come into your mind." In other words, remember what God did in judging Jerusalem, and don't think he won't judge you. And then he tells the story of how Jerusalem got judged. Okay, so let's dig into the text a little bit. First, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah. Now, I don't know this for sure, and I don't think anybody really could prove this one way or another, but I kind of like this theory. I think Jeremiah's father was the Hilkiah who is the priest who helped Josiah rediscover the law of Moses. Read about in 2 Kings when Josiah, the child king, is fixing up the temple and the high priest goes back into one of the back rooms and says, "Don't know if this is important or not, but it looks important." And he dusts off the Torah scroll and says, "Here, you might want to read this." It had been lost in the temple. The Bible, basically, had been lost in the temple or in the church. And Hilkiah the priest is the one that knew where it was and pulled it out and gave it to a king because he found that there was a king that was faithful that might actually read it and actually do some of the things that are in there. When Josiah read through the law of Moses, he repented and said, "Oh my goodness, we need to be doing the things in this law." He inquired of the prophets of the Lord and said, What does this mean? What do we need to be doing? And he heard, "You're under judgment because you haven't been walking in the ways of this law." And he responded faithfully, and he cleaned up the idolatry, and he got rid of the bad priests and so on. But it was Hilkiah who was the one that knew where the law was. I think Jeremiah's father might have been that very Hilkiah. Another argument for why that might be the case, because when you read Jeremiah, he knew his Bible. He knew the law of Moses. He actually knew Job. I mean, he'd read Job. I mean, he knew a lot of the books. He quotes them. So I think he was very much well-schooled in the Scriptures, and it was probably his father who had schooled him in that, because his father knew the Scriptures. And it tells a little bit of the different reigns of the kings in which he reigned. He reigned under the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, in the 13th year of his reign. He came also in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of his reign. Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 15th month. So it tells all the time period that he served as a prophet, all the way up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah when he's a young child. And he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Now, notice here, he's not saying, "You're a prophet to Judah." What does he say? "You're a prophet to the nations." The key thing about Jeremiah's ministry is not the long section of this book that is written to Judah. The heart of this book is its hope for the Gentiles. It's hope that evil within the nations of the world will be ultimately and finally judged, and that there will be this new covenant that would be a light not only to Israel, but to the peoples of the world. So Jeremiah is not just a prophet to Israel and Judah, but a prophet to the nations. Very similar to Isaiah in that way. "Then I said, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak, for I'm only a youth.' But the Lord said to me, 'Don't say, I'm only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Don't be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And the Lord put out his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I've set you this day over nations, over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. That actually should sound familiar to you, this kind of story. Give me another example of stories like this. How about Moses in the burning bush? Remember when Moses is before the Lord and he says, I don't know what to say. You know, I'm not good with words. And he wrestles with the Lord over his speech. And the Lord says, I'm going to give you the words. Or how about Isaiah? Remember when Isaiah was brought into the throne room of the Lord? And Isaiah says, Woe, I'm undone because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among the people of unclean lips. And the Lord says, I'll take care of that. And he grabs a coal off the altar and purifies Isaiah's lips so he can be a prophet of the Lord. These stories are very familiar because this is a very typical thing in the Bible. It's called a call narrative. And a call narrative establishes the authority of the prophet as being called by God to minister with the word of God. They're in the New Testament too. Remember when Paul in Acts chapter 9 was knocked off his horse on the road to Damascus and the Lord converts him and then says, I'm going to use you to take my word out to my people. And he called Paul. There are others. The calling of the disciples. You know, drop your nets. I'll make you fishers of men. Where did Peter get his authority? He didn't just self-appoint. The Lord literally picked him for that job. That's where his authority came from. He was called. And so Jeremiah is a prophet of the Lord because he's called by God to preach these words. The next major section is then this prophet to Judah. It's actually chapter 2 through 45. The prophet's ministry to the kings of Judah leading up to the fall of Jerusalem and deportation to Babylon is recorded first. And this section is generally divided into four parts. First, he prophesies judgment on Judah, and that is chapters 2 through 25. So as you're going through your readings this week, you're going to hear more about judgment than anything else. There'll be little glimmers of hope, little calls to repentance and restoration, promises of a Messiah even, and the King of Righteousness. But for the most part, these are prophecies of judgment. Jerusalem, Judea are going to be destroyed. Not forever, but they're going to be destroyed. Then chapters 26 through 29 is this battle of the prophetic voices. You have Jeremiah contending with the false prophets. In our own day, we have to contend with lots of prophetic voices. Some people tell us what we want to hear. Some people tell us what we need to hear. Jeremiah is telling the people of Israel and Judea what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. And then we get into more positive material in the book of Jeremiah. In chapter 30 through 33, prophecies of restoration for Judah. And then he returns back to the theme of the fall of Jerusalem, past, present, and future, in chapters 34 through 45. It's actually the chapters 30 through 33 is where we will hear the words of the new covenant. That's where we learn of that hope of the new covenant. So let's look at prophecies of judgment. I know we all get excited about this. Love to study prophecies of judgment. The general tone of this whole section is condemnation. Israel and Judah have behaved like an adulterous wife. They have forsaken their Lord and turned and chased after false lovers, false gods and idols. Jeremiah says of Israel and Jerusalem and Judea, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord. But what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? Remember, I preached on that recently, and I said that word worthless is the same word used in Ecclesiastes. It often gets translated vanity. That you went after that which is nothingness, vanity, and so became vain and worthless. Why have you forsaken what he calls the source of living water, springs of living water, and replaced it with broken, leaky wells that are cracked and full of nasty sludge? He's got these incredible images of, what are you thinking? Why are you doing that? It doesn't make any sense. He compares Israel, which is the northern tribes, to the southern tribes. And he does that for the first several chapters. First, he begins with the condemnation of Israel, and he calls her the one who is the faithless one. Look at verse 3:8. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. She too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. You carve the wood into idols, and you carve the stone into statues, and you worship those instead of the Lord. So Israel and Judah are both called to repentance, lest the judgment of the Lord break forth. And so in the following chapters, he's just going to be going back and forth between prophecies of destruction and calls to repentance, and sometimes lamentation. So chapters 3:11 through 4:4, the prophet challenges Judah to learn from the humiliation of Israel and calls them to repentance of the true faith. Break up your fallow ground, sow not among thorns, circumcise yourself to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. He compares them to the uncircumcised Gentiles. He says, even though you're circumcised, your hearts are like uncircumcised Gentiles. That's the way you're behaving. Outwardly, yes, you look like the people of God. But internally, you look no different from the surrounding pagans and nations. So circumcise your hearts. Not the external, the internal is the key. This is going to be a theme that he works throughout. He prophesies disaster and judgment if they don't repent. And in one section, chapter 4, 23 to 27, he actually describes the destruction of Jerusalem as the reversal of creation. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. Remember what he said at the beginning? The earth was formless and void, and he said, let there be light. Now he's going backwards to the uncreation and destruction. However, it's not going to be ultimate. And you find these passages being repeated again and again through this section. The Lord promises that the land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. He says that multiple times, yet I will not make a full end. There's going to be a destruction. Jerusalem will go down, but I will not make a full end. It won't be total destruction, utter destruction. The reason is constantly given for why this destruction is coming, and he has the continual condemnation of their idolatries and their lack of repentance, the failure of Jerusalem and its people to repent of their sins fully. He looks for righteousness all through the streets of Jerusalem. Just one man who seeks the truth. Not one. Out of a whole city, not one. Remember Abraham pleading over Sodom and Gomorrah? If I could find 100, would you relent? Yeah, if you can find 100 righteous. How about 50? And he whittles them down to like 10. And even in Sodom and Gomorrah, there was one, Lot. But here Jeremiah is sent to look for righteousness in the city of Jerusalem, and not one can be found. Not one. It's that allusion to Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the reasons for their continued failure to repent is that they have these leaders that are continually prophesying false prophecy and false security. They cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There's no judgment, nothing to see here, nothing to worry about, everything's fine. They have falsely healed the surface anxiety, but not addressed the root of the anxiety. He calls them healing lightly. They've healed lightly. Under that skin is a massive wound that needs to be healed deeply. But they have only healed lightly. Don't worry. Peace. Likewise, they have this false security set up because of the existence of the temple of the Lord. And they say, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Don't trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you don't oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old, your fathers forever. But they've trusted in the deceptive words. They should listen to the call of repentance and fear the judgment. Just because the temple's still standing doesn't mean it always will. Going into the temple and crying out, we are delivered! All the while going back to your sin, that's not deliverance. Deliverance comes with repentance. And as long as their sins and rebellions continue, they will not be delivered. So we come to a section where Jeremiah laments. This is again why he's called the weeping prophet sometimes, because he laments and he grieves. Jesus also was a weeping prophet. You remember when he was on the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives and he was looking over the city of Jerusalem and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left desolate. This is what Jeremiah is doing. He's lamenting and weeping over the city, desiring for them to repent, but they would not have it. They wouldn't be gathered. And so he says, desolation, judgment is coming. Jesus did exactly the same thing. And so when you go through chapters 10, verse through 17, destruction appears inevitable. In other words, it seems like we're fated to be judged. And why do we say that? Well, because the prophet keeps preaching, keeps calling them to repent, and yet they're like a leopard. You can't change leopard spots, he says. He describes the Ethiopian skin. You can't change the Ethiopian skin color. You can't change these people because their hearts are wicked and deceitful above all things. They're desperately sick. Who can fathom the human hearts? It's the Lord. He searches the hearts and he understands that they are desperately wicked. And so it seems that judgment is inevitable. But then, in verse 18, or chapter 18, he holds out hope for restoration. And we already talked about this a little bit, but now we'll get into it and we'll read it. The prophecies of judgment on Israel seem predetermined and fated. But the prophet reveals that they all can be avoided with a change of heart. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good for the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, said, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I'll relent on the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plan it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I'll relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now this applies doubly to Israel. They think that they're only going to be recipients of God's blessing. But because they've rejected the Lord, they actually under a threat of judgment. But if they'll listen to the threat of judgment and respond by repenting, well, then the threat of judgment will be averted and they can go back to the position of blessing again. It's all dependent upon their response, is what Jeremiah is saying. But this is what the men of Judah, verse 11, this is what the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem say. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, every one from his evil way, and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and we will act every one according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. They don't listen. Now, where is Jeremiah going with all this? What do they need? What do the people of Jerusalem and Judea need? A heart transplant. They need a heart transplant. And that's where we're going next week.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.